we go to lesson 3 on how to study the Bible, and it's actually part 2 of how I introduced last time how to interpret the Bible. Why study the Bible, or what is the Bible we study, and then how to interpret the Bible, part 1, and then now part 2 today. And numbers 1 through 7, you can see on how to interpret the Bible, was what I covered in last week's lesson, part 1, on how to interpret the Bible. Now, before I go on, I didn't finish last week recommending a couple of books for further study, if that is what you're interested in. And we got a few copies in of How to Understand Your Bible by T. Norton Sterrett. And this is an old book. I think it was first published in 74, but it still is a very relevant book on how to understand your Bible, how it came to be, what the issues of inspiration, both human and divine, in the book, the principles of interpretation, and then different kinds of Bible literature, like how to interpret figures of speech, symbols, types, parables, allegories, and so forth. And so it was printed by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship back in the mid-70s, which at that time they were publishing some really good things. So there's about 4 or 5 copies, I think, on the book table, How to Understand Your Bible by Norman Sterrett. And then a few of you have asked about going deeper into how the Bible came to be. And this is kind of an old standard published by Baker Bookhouse by Ralph Earle. And Ralph was a well-known New Testament scholar. He actually taught at the Department of New Testament in Nazarene Theological Seminary in Kansas City. But he's a good New Testament scholar in how the Bible came to be and how we got it. And so if you have further questions about how we got the Bible, its origin, its transmission, its translation, its transmission, and so forth, this is something that you can have, how we got our Bible. And then this is one that I asked Mike to order, but it's out of print. And the reason I'm mentioning it, though, is sometimes like Christian Discount Bookhouse or some of the other publishers carry some of the things that are still out of print. And it's called The Christian Handbook by Peter Jeffrey. And I can't even pronounce the press. It looks like it's Welsh. It is Brenterion Briggin. So that's the press. But Christian Handbook by Peter Jeffrey. And it's especially a good book because it does introduce the Bible and then various questions. But then it goes on to explaining church history in a very brief way, but a very good and accurate way. And then the Reformation and 19th and 20th centuries, and then what are the major doctrines of the faith, all in one little handbook. And it's got charts in here on when the books of the Bible were written, when various men prophesied, the kings of Israel in Judah in the south and Israel in the north, and the dates, including the dates of the apostle of Christ and the apostles. So this is a really good little book, Christian Handbook, that you might be able to find. And then when I've taught a course on hermeneutics, I've used 2 books. And the first one is The Principles of Biblical Interpretation by Louis Burkhoff. And I still count this to be the best little one volume on hermeneutics. And have used it in my courses, and people are moving on to other books on hermeneutics today. People are writing all kinds of books on hermeneutics. The problem is they often have a very focused approach to one particular area of biblical interpretation, and sometimes they do not balance it out with the other principles of interpretation. But this book is I would say the classic Protestant view of what are the principles of biblical interpretation. And I encourage that. But a modern day one that I like also, he kind of plays off of Burkhoff. And this is one that's used a lot. Let the Reader Understand, by Dan McCartney. Let the Reader Understand, A Guide to Interpreting and Applying the Bible. I really like this book, and I used it a lot in my courses on hermeneutics that I've taught. It's understandable, even though it deals with some difficult issues. It goes through what are the presuppositions of the Bible, what it meant to what it means today, studying God's Word today. It goes through poetry and parables and different things like that, and includes things like scripture and guidance. I'll be using it this morning in part of what I'm teaching you, but I guess this and Burkhoff would be the two I'd recommend. And as far as those other books on hermeneutics that are out there, and they're being published like every week, it seems like, those things can be so myopic in the topic that they're discussing that you miss the big view of hermeneutics and how to interpret the whole Bible. So that's just my view on that. So let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. And the more I've studied 2 Timothy, the more I believe Paul is establishing for Timothy how to conduct himself when Paul is dead and gone. And what are the most important things on Paul's mind for Timothy to carry on the work that Paul established? And so what we find in this book is a continual reference to sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound words, things of that nature. And these are the things, according to chapter 2, verse 2, these are the things that Timothy has heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses. And he says, these are the things you entrust to faithful men, that they also may be able to teach others. And I believe he's talking about able to teach in terms of the eldership of the church. So, on top of the scripture, is Paul exhorting Timothy to continue in the things that he has taught him as well. So this, the Old Testament is the scripture in this passage, but also the new things that Paul has taught Timothy all along in a systematic way, which he calls sound doctrine. And what we find in the New Testament is that the apostles had a common understanding of what they call sound doctrine. It was the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So they didn't just get a truth from Jesus here and something they remember he said there. They had a comprehensive view of the Old Testament and the New Testament message of Jesus and what he has called us to believe and to teach to others, to prepare those faithful men to teach in the local church. So anyway, let's look at 2 Timothy 3 now, verse 14. And we'll read into the next chapter. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, namely Paul, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in which is in Christ Jesus. And he's saying there that the Old Testament taught how to come to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. All scripture is inspired by God, or God-spirited, God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or adequate, equipped for every good work, not just a few good works, but everything that is called a good work, the scripture is complete, along with those things which Paul, as an apostle of Christ, taught Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That would be the Old Testament and the New Apostolic message, the New Testament. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, which would be the scriptures and the apostolic teachings, from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then he says, I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. In verse 7, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Not just, I've kept faith in Jesus. I have kept the faith. That is, and the word keep means to guard or protect or oversee. So Paul is saying to Timothy, I have been faithful in bringing, guarding the truth, Old and New Testament, and have brought it to you. And you are called by God to preach that word. Because there will be a time that that comes when people will not endure sound teaching out like that. And they will look for teaching that tickles their ears or that feeds their own desires. And that's happened for 2,000 years. Christ has been building his faithful church. There have been groups that have pulled off in error from that. There have been additional revelations added by some groups. And yet, through it all, through all of history, Christ is still building his church upon the word. And that's what we must stick to in our own lives. You know, even reading good books, they must be tested at last, and maybe at first, by the scripture, the authoritative, inspired, and errant word of God. And just like the Bereans, you should be searching the scriptures when you hear someone from this pulpit or Sunday school class teaching you and claiming this is what the Bible teaches. It's your responsibility to search the scriptures to see if they are so. Because God's word doesn't change. It doesn't change through generations. It doesn't change through the leadership that God, that Christ provides his church. And it doesn't change for every Christian to live by and to understand. And so it is the final authoritative, inspired, and inerrant word of God that is the foundation of the Christian faith. And that is what was rediscovered, pardon me, and retaught in the Protestant Reformation. The scripture had lost its final authority for what is true in the medieval church. And the people were hid from the scripture, allowing only priests and teachers to tell them about it and what it said. They didn't have their own Bibles. But in the Reformation, the rediscovery of the Bible in common language to read for oneself, but also in its authority and final authority in all matters of faith and practice, was the foundational principle of the Reformation. And those who are undermining that today, that there's some revelation outside of the Bible that is equal to it, to its authority, or adds to it in some way, are violating the biblical self-proclaimed doctrine, self-testified scripture, which says it is God-breathed and nothing else. So let's pray together. Lord, help us to understand how to interpret this precious truth, which comes even though through men, out of your mouth, out of your breath, out of your spirit, who inspired these men to write what is absolutely true. So help us to believe that and read it with that kind of respect and that kind of seriousness as well, that you would have us individually to understand your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now this morning, how to interpret the Bible, part two. And I'm using some things that come from my book on baptism, but also that I've taught in seminary to ministerial students. But it is not too hard to understand for all of us. These are biblical principles that come from the Bible itself on how to interpret itself. We believe in Scripture, interpreting Scripture. And the doctrine of inspiration and the inerrancy and authority of Scripture comes from Scripture. Scripture makes that study and proclamation about itself, both Old and New Testament. And we saw also last time the literal grammatical historical method where we try to understand what the words mean, what the grammar says, because God has given His word, His absolute true word, through men who have a grammar from their own background and culture, and God has so inspired them that what they write in their own grammar is absolutely true. And so we have to understand the words and the grammar of Scripture in order to understand God's truth, because all Scripture is truth. And then we saw last time the perspicuity of Scripture, and that comes from Matthew 7, 28 and 29, and many other passages. But that means the word perspicuity is not something we use every day, but what it means is the ability to understand, or the clearness or clarity of Scripture, that it was written for the average person to read and understand. And so it's not about having special priests that they only can tell you what the Bible means. It is about everyone being able to understand the Bible. And in the synagogue system that developed between 400 and the coming of Christ, those 400 years between the Testaments, the synagogue system taught the Bible to children, and parents taught the Bible to children, and they memorized large portions. They may have only had a copy down at the synagogue, but they made copies from that copy and taught the children at home, and they had the synagogue school for young children, particularly young boys, to one day be leaders of their family. And they learned it in their original language they spoke. And the New Testament is in Greek, which was the common language of the day. And one thing that's always impressed me is that Paul wrote his letters to churches to be read to the entire church at one time. Now, when we work through the book of Ephesians, we take our time, and it's been a long time since I've done that on that book, but we went verse or several verses by verse by several verses to explain what the actual meaning of it was. But that isn't because it's hard to understand. The people who did not have a copy of Ephesians listened to it being read to them, and they understood it in one sitting, because it was meant to be understood, and they had the background, the language, and the culture already in them to understand things which we now have to study more intently than they did. But the Bible is meant to be understood. And then we saw the final, the diversity of Scripture, or the unity of Scripture, that it is all inspired of God. And therefore, the root understanding of the Bible is God's. The meaning of the Bible is God's meaning. The Scripture is one, and its meaning is one. Because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit in every part, every part of it has to be studied to understand how God thinks and what God meant in all the scriptures. And because it's all inspired by God, there are no contradictions in it. There may be misunderstandings on our part, but it comes from one mind. And there are no mistakes in it either, in terms of history and culture and time and place. It's accurate. And we believe that we have in our translations the original autographs translated into our language for us to read God's actual words to man, to you, as you read. So the Bible itself defends its own importance. And that's where we begin in our study of the Bible. And then one final thing before we get to number 8, the finality and clarity of the New Testament. And we'll talk about that later. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. The finality and clarity of the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer begins, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, that's the Old Testament, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And here, this is the Lord's claim for himself, but also the apostles bring it out in several places that, that the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles has come in the last days. In other words, the period from when Christ ascended on high to now is referred to as the last days. And the last day is when Jesus will come. And that's the day of the Lord in judgment. But right now we're in the last days. And the revelation that's come to us is the Old Testament. But now the New Testament, through Jesus' words and his apostles' words, once for all. And it's in these last days God has spoken to us. How? In his Son, and whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So the revelation to us is Christ in bodily form, in actual words, in miracles and teachings, and that is the revelation. So we don't look for more. We look for the revelation of Jesus and his apostles. And he told them that later on he would bring to their remembrance everything that he said so that they could write accurately the Gospels and then have his authority in writing the epistles to establish the church. So that has to go with us in our minds at all times, the finality and clarity of the New Testament as the latest and last revelation of God in these last days till he comes. So that's the doctrine of Scripture, but I want us to go this morning now to number 8, the priority of the New Testament. And this is something that came out, it was debated in the early centuries of the church, but in the Reformation it became clear, and that is in these last days God has revealed his truth to us in his Son. That this is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And therefore the New Testament is the last and clearest revelation of God. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament was unclear. But when we say it is the final and clearest revelation of God, John MacArthur says you're undermining the Old Testament and treating it as inferior. And that's simply false. But rather that the New Testament is additional revelation that interprets the revelation that went before it to make it more clear. And so the priority of the New Testament has to be foundational in our study of the Bible. And this little limerick came from a rephrase of something Augustine said. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And that's what we're talking about. That the Old Testament prophesied of the new to come. It prophesied of Christ, of his, he says, it prophesied of his betrayal, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension on high. It prophesied of Christ. So the new, even the words of Christ, many times, which he quoted from the Old Testament, the new is in the old. But it is in shadows and types. It's in the tabernacle and the sacrifices of the tabernacle that represent the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. It's in it's in King David and his kingdom and his psalms as the king of Israel, and also the forerunner of the Messiah and the promises that came to him. But you really can't get a clear picture of the prophecy to David about his son ruling an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom unless you have in more clarity the New Testament to interpret and say the son of David is Jesus Christ. And the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom like in David's day. So the new is the final and clearest, and the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. You really can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. But the New Testament is the final, clearest revelation to man. So, because the old is in the new revealed, there must be a final dependence upon the New Testament revelation to determine how the old is fulfilled in it. And that statement is huge because it's a dividing line between how different groups interpret the Bible, how they interpret the Old Testament, and how they interpret the New Testament. And even within Protestantism, and even among Calvinistic or Reformed Baptists, there are differences in how to understand what that means. That the New Testament must be the final determiner of how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. And if you don't have that principle, which is the priority of the New Testament, even to interpret Old Testament prophecy, you can go off in all kinds of different directions. That's how the cults arose in the mid-1800s, by refusing this principle. That's how what we would call the millennial movement of the 1800s arose, by misunderstanding this principle. And frankly, that's how dispensationalism arose, by making an error on this principle. Dispensationalism wants to make the Old Testament the final interpreter of how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. And as a result, it has projected things on the New Testament and beyond the New Testament, which the New Testament itself does not teach. In fact, it contradicts that view based upon the principle that the New Testament is the final interpreter of the Old Testament and not vice versa. So, it's, you know, hermeneutics or principles of interpretation are extremely important to guard your mind about understanding what you're reading in the Bible, when it was written, under what covenant, what author, what is meant in the context and then the broader context, and not become a proof texter, that just takes a verse out that sounds really great to you and then interprets it in your own way according to how you feel about it. That's what's being done a lot today. And so we have to have principles that the Bible itself teaches. And Hebrews 1 teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is the last and final revelation for the last days. And we have to keep that in our minds while we're reading books and listening to messages on the radio and going to internet sites. There's a lot of error out there that's created this view and this group and that group and the other group. And the problem in most of them is they ignore or violate the principles of interpretation we're studying and come out with a completely different view of things than the Reformation and our forefathers had, because they're not following biblical hermeneutics. Now, let's keep reading here. This is a necessary corollary to the concept of progressive revelation. God has progressively revealed His Word and biblical theology, which is an essential prerequisite to sound systematic theology. So when defining the principles of interpretation concerning the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, Louis Berkhof offers several principles, and these are four that are generally agreed upon in principle, even if not in practice. Number one, the Old Testament offers the key to the right interpretation of the New. The background of the New Testament is the Old Testament. And there's so much you have to understand about the Old Testament to properly interpret the words of Christ, even the miracles of Christ, His teachings, His Sermon on the Mount, the apostles' teaching in the New Testament, where they refer to the Old Testament for authority in what they are saying and teaching then. So you have to study the Old Testament and not just be New Testament Christians. Lloyd Jones thought the printing of the New Testament only as a section of the Bible was horrible. He wanted people to carry the whole Bible in small print instead of just the New Testament and become New Testament people without that knowledge. Number two, the New Testament is a commentary on the Old. There are so many places in the New Testament that explain what the Old Testament prophecies and events meant that you would not necessarily get from studying only the Old Testament. And so in order to understand the Old Testament, we have to have the New Testament to explain it in a final way. Number three, the interpreter should beware of minimizing the Old Testament. Again, we don't need to cast aside the Old Testament. As you study through the Old Testament, I've been doing a lot of reading in the Psalms the last year, over and over, and it's amazed me more and more how the Psalms were on the mind of Jesus when He taught and said things, and on the minds of the apostles. And you can just find cross-reference to New Testament text over and over in the Psalms. And what drives me nuts is that the cross-references in the New American Standard Bible, and maybe some of your study Bibles, do not always refer that Old Testament quote to its place in the New Testament. So you get you may study something and not realize it's a messianic psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ as interpreted by the New Testament. And so you may not get the full understanding of that psalm. We need the whole counsel of God to understand any part of Scripture. So all agree to these principles. However, it's the second principle. The New Testament is a commentary on the Old, to which it is generally agreed but inconsistently applied. The New Testament has priority to teach how the Old is fulfilled in it as the inspired commentary on the Old Testament. This is because the New Covenant, instituted by Christ Himself, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament history, promises, and prophecies, And an example of that is Jeremiah 31 quoted in Hebrews 8 as applying now to Christians and the church. Not to physical Jews only, but it applies to Jew and Gentile believers. And so the New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us. Therefore, we do not let all in the Old Testament continue into the New Testament. And this is a principle that we need to be careful about. We do not let all in the Old Testament continue into the New Testament unless specifically prohibited by the New Testament. Rather, we look to the New Testament to interpret how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. This is also the foundation of the regulative principle of New Testament worship and church government. So there are some in the Reformed faith that say everything in the Old Testament continues unless there's a specific rejection of it by words in the New Testament. And that produces errors like you've heard of theonomy, where they say all the Mosaic laws continue in the New Testament because they've not been specifically prohibited by the New, word for word. And there are others, including our Presbyterian brothers, that say the Old Testament continues in giving the sign of the covenant, like circumcision. It continues in the New Testament unless specifically prohibited. Therefore, we see infant baptism as continuing that Old Testament principle. The only problem with that is that the New Testament explains that the fulfillment of circumcision, Abrahamic circumcision, is the circumcision of the heart in the new birth, not the physical sprinkling of our children. So the sign or the type of Old Testament circumcision is fulfilled in the New Testament in the new birth. And so there's things like that, that if you don't have a right understanding of how the Testaments relate to each other, you can quickly go off key. And most of the health, wealth, gospel is applying the teachings and promises of the Sinai covenant to the Jewish people who entered the promised land with promises of prosperity. And they take that out of context and apply it to the Christian life, that God wants all of us to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And they use that as the foundation for their teaching of the New Testament. But that creates false doctrine that the New Testament prohibits by words, as well as by making a difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church or people of God. So how those they relate to each other has to be understood to some degree. Now let's go to number 9. Are there any questions on the priority before I go on to number 9? Priority of the New Testament. Both equally God's word, both equally inspired, but revealed progressively by God's design for us to have greater revelation as time passes to understand. Any questions about that? Okay. One other thing about that I didn't mention here, and that is those that take the position that the Old Testament is basically done for and over, unless specifically quoted or referred to in the New Testament as still active for us, those people violate that principle of the priority of the New Testament itself, because the New Testament specifically says what continues in the Old Testament and what doesn't. And as a result, it has created a division, especially between Baptists, over the commandments of God and the law of God. And so, again, that relationship between the two testaments has to be understood in order to properly interpret the Bible for yourself as you read. So let's go to typology, which is not allegory. An allegory would be Galatians 4, if you'll look at that later. But typology is something that the Bible itself teaches. It's a principle from the Bible. Typological exegesis and interpretation is a necessary principle when interpreting Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment. The New Covenant prophecy of Jeremiah 31, again, in Hebrews 8. So what it's saying is that the Old Testament Israel was a type, which means a form or a shadow. It was a type. The New Testament people under the New Covenant is the antitype. It is the fulfillment of what the type first seemed to be, with the authority of the New Testament as the interpretation. Another example would be Adam is a type of Christ. Christ is the last Adam as the antitype. There's one head of the race that's fallen. There's one head of the race that is redeemed. So a type is something that's clear in the Old Testament as referring to something else. And the New Testament makes clear what the fulfillment of that type is. Take David as king of Israel. He was a type of Christ. That is, in prophecy, he was put forth as the greatest king who would come again and rebuild his kingdom. In the New Testament, we find that the fulfillment of David is Jesus, the son of David. He's the antitype, the fulfilling of that type. And this helps us from going astray in prophecy and fulfillment and coming up with all kinds of fanciful ideas that really don't make sense and do not correspond to or are not in unity, I guess I should say, with the rest of Scripture. So, this is true especially when good and necessary consequence from the Old Testament, possibly neither good nor necessary, is the justification for a New Testament instituted sacrament, infant baptism, or worship practice in the New Testament, which has neither positive institution nor examples in the New Testament. So according to Bernard Ram, typology is a major area of disagreement between dispensational and covenantal scholars. Typology is not the same as speculative allegorical interpretation. And the dispensationalists claim that when we understand the fulfillment of the Old Testament of the New Covenant prophecy that was given to Israel and Judah, and we say it is to Jew and Gentile who are born again in the New Testament, they say that's allegory, and they dismiss it completely. But what we say is, no, it is biblical typology. It has a historical connection as the people of God under two different covenants. But because it's a new covenant people, it has a heightened fulfillment. The people in the old covenant were not regenerate generally. Everyone in the new covenant is regenerate, so there's a heightened fulfillment. But the gospel came from the Jews. It came first to the Jew, according to the Old Testament passage, and then it was spread to the Gentiles so that two may become one new man. And as a result, we have to let the New Testament have the final authority of interpreting even the types of Old Testament prophecy so that we do not get into speculation of things. Dispensationalists require an Old Testament prophecy to be fulfilled in the exact literal form of the prophecy. thus projecting elements unfulfilled exactly and literally in the New Testament into a future millennium, a future temple with sacrifices in Jerusalem. And their main prophecy on that is Ezekiel 37, verse 26 through 28. So they say that prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. There, after the coming of the Messiah, the temple has not been rebuilt yet. And the Davidic kingdom has not happened yet. So they interpret, that is the older dispensation, that the kingdom of God has not yet come, even with the coming of Christ in the New Testament. That it is strictly for a 1,000-year millennium later. Because they did not see what they thought they should see in the New Testament fulfillment. Instead of taking the words of Christ and saying, the kingdom of God is here. If I cast out demons by this finger, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you let the New Testament define what the kingdom of God is, it is not the kingdom the dispensationalists use by taking Old Testament priority and making it literalistic that it bypasses New Testament revelation. Yes, the question, King, Glenn?
Is there an accepted list of type pairs, type, anti-type, that everyone pretty much agrees, you know, these are the types that we believe are taught, New Testament to Old Testament?
Well, you'll never find agreement between dispensationalists and covenantal people, because that's one of their primary things to say that covenant theology is wrong. So you'll never find an agreement. But there are books out on typology. An old book by Leonard Gopelt, G-O-P-P-E-L-T. And then there's one by Earl Ellis. It's E. Earl Ellis. And you can find that probably online as an article or articles. But and then in some of the books like this one by Dan McCartney, when he deals with typology, he will be referring to many of those that are agreed upon, at least by Reformation Protestants, about what are true types and what are not true types and so forth. So that's where, again, I like this book, Let the Reader Understand. Okay, typology is not the same as allegorical interpretation. Dispensationalists require it to be fulfilled in exact type with a future temple and so forth, but more covenantal interpreters understand the New Testament quotations of Old Testament prophecies as biblically fulfilled literally in the New Testament if there is, number one, a historical correspondence or connection, namely Adam and Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5 and you see the typology of Adam and Christ. There's a historical connection. Jesus has the blood of Adam in him. But there's also a heightened fulfillment. He's greater than Adam. For instance, Jesus fulfilled and abrogated the temple sacrifices once for all, then entered the better heavenly tabernacle, negating the necessity for an earthly one. And that's the argument of Hebrews 9 and 10. The whole argument is that don't go back to the temple, which was still standing when it was written, I believe. Because Jesus has fulfilled everything it typified, and the types and shadows, which is the words used in those two chapters, are fulfilled now in the reality of Jesus Christ. So don't go back to the temple. Don't go back to the bloody sacrifices. Don't go back to the Old Testament priest. And so, again, this view of the relationship of the two testaments is vital to understanding how to read your Bible. And also, letting the New Testament be the final interpreter. And I'm not going to look at it, but in 2 Corinthians 6:16, we find that Paul interpreted Ezekiel 37:26-28 on the rebuilding of the temple as to be Christians. He said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of the living God?" And he quoted from that verse in Ezekiel as fulfilled in the church. So the New Testament has to be the final authority. However, Pedobaptist covenantalists erroneously make the New Testament church typologically identical to the church in the wilderness. And that's a reformation that was in, I can't remember if it was Stephen's preaching or Paul's testimony in the New Testament, where the people in the wilderness were called the church in the wilderness. Actually, that word is the assembly in the wilderness. But the Presbyterians and the Catholics and the Lutherans take that to mean that the New Testament church is equivalent to the church in the wilderness. And in doing that, they justify circumcising babies for infant baptism. The only problem with that analogy is that in the wilderness, they did not circumcise their babies for 40 years. So the church in the wilderness has no proof that we should circumcise or infant baptize our children. And yet that's one of the major arguments of those who practice infant baptism. And I know I'm making a lot of this in comparing baptisms and so forth, but we need to understand that the primary principle of interpretation that made us Baptist was that the New Testament has the final priority on what the Old Testament means, and that it has the final authority to interpret what the Old Testament presented. That's what makes us Baptist. So typology is very important. Now let's go to number 10, because this is really practical. And I think in just reading these principles, you will agree with them, because you read other things. And as you read a book or a textbook or even a novel or history or something like that, you're practicing some of these principles in order to understand what is meant by the words and the sentences in those books. So the priority between hermeneutical principles, and this is from Dan McCartney in this book, explained that the meaning of Scripture is one and that no part of Scripture contradicts another. However, because we are fallible, they say, some guidelines in the application of hermeneutical principles are necessary to identify those areas where the interpreter is likely to go wrong. These principles are generally followed when reading other kinds of literature as well. They list five general priorities in the application of biblical hermeneutics. Number one, the near context is more determinative of meaning than the far context. And we practice that when we read books. You know, we read something, what does he mean? And then we begin looking right around where he's written, the previous paragraphs, maybe the following paragraphs where he explains it better. But we don't go back over to chapter 1 where it's not even referring to that scripture or something else to try to understand it. The nearest context is more determinative of what God's word means than a far context. And this happens when people take words out of the Old Testament that they think mean something special, and they imagine what it means, and then they put it into the New Testament with a fanciful interpretation that really is not even related to the historic, grammatical text that they're dealing with. It's a proof-texting idea. Number two, a didactic or systematic discussion, that means a teaching for doctrine of a subject, is more significant for that subject than a historical or descriptive narrative. That means you're reading Old Testament history or New Testament history in Acts, and you see something happened in that Old Testament or something happened in the book of Acts, you cannot immediately assume that's a doctrine for us to apply to everything in our lives. And rather, we have to let the teaching passages that are meant to teach sound doctrine teach us those historical situations more clearly in what they meant. Acts 2 is an example. You will hear often today that those 3,000 people that were saved and baptized all spoke in tongues. And therefore, it is normal for a Christian to be converted and speak in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, maybe you're not spiritual enough, or maybe you're not converted. And that's been one of the standard doctrines of Pentecostalism for the last 60 or 70 years. Now, it's reduced because people have challenged it so much. But you can't read Acts 2 and use proper interpretation except to see that it was those 120 in the upper room spoke with foreign languages that people heard in their own language. And none of the 3,000, as far as we can tell from the text, spoke in tongues. But when you start assuming and you misunderstand the grammar and you don't follow proper reading principles, you begin to misunderstand the Bible. Number three, related to number two, is the principle that explicit teaching is more significant than supposed implications of a text. So you're asking, what does the text actually say? And what does it mean in its text and context? Rather than, okay, how does it mean, what does it mean to me in the practice of my life? And to take that, what you believe is implications of a text or a truth in the Bible as more authoritative in the way you act than what that text actually says. And you think, who would do that? Well, it's being done all the time today. The social justice movement is based upon taking a misunderstanding, I should say, a couple of texts in the New Testament and thinking they know what it means, and then bringing forth applications that they think should follow that text, and then imposing those applications back into the text of the Bible and putting it on the conscience of Christians that they must do this or they don't know the gospel or they're not Christian. That's happening right now in our country among supposed Bible believers. And it's a growing challenge and movement. And fourth, literal passages are more determinative than symbolic ones. Now, the Lord gave the parable of the sower, and he knew what it meant, and it meant what he wanted it to mean. But the disciples didn't understand. And so he broke it down in literal words and said, I am the Son of Man. The seed is the Word of God. The grounds are the hearts of different people. And he explained it because they didn't understand it well. So literal passages are more determinative than symbolic ones. We have to be careful. And then five, later passages reflect a fuller revelation than earlier. The most obvious application of this principle is that the New Testament takes precedence over the Old Testament. Again, there is no real conflict between the Testaments when properly understood in their whole biblical and redemptive historical context. But the latter revelation is fuller. Now, this is Dan McCartney, a Presbyterian. The later revelation is fuller and clearer and occurs in our own redemptive historical context. And that's the exact principle that he's advocating that they violate on the doctrine of infant baptism and infant communion, as well as other things that we would differ with them on, including church government. So these are the basic principles on how to interpret the Bible. And next week, I want to begin with methods of Bible study. But if you have further questions about these things, you can text me or call me or talk to me, and I'll be glad to do this. But this is what the Protestant movement gained from the Bible and they began to reinterpret the Bible in light of the Bible's own principles of interpretation. Okay, let's close in prayer.